Good enough. I was just talking to Dan about J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church in Liverpool. And he was written a lot of books on church history, and he made this statement that you may find interesting. A person can get into heaven without much education. A person can get into heaven without much money. A person can get into heaven without good health. But you can't get into heaven without some knowledge of the Bible. Right? Okay. Well, we're going to finish chapter 4, and we're going to start chapter 5 and in Nehemiah. You don't have to use the outline. You can just use your text. But the outline is for me. I'm working on an outline now on the first and the third largest book in the Bible. Would you like to guess what the first and third largest? Oh, no, pardon me, the second and the third largest. The first is the Psalms. Either one. The largest book in the Bible is Psalms. The second largest book, Isaiah. And the third largest book is Jeremiah. So, see, I've got all sorts of useless information floating in my head. I never told you. They've heard it. But Ruth Ann at a party told everybody that between the two of us, we know all knowledge. She said that she knew what needed to be known, and I know the rest. See why I love her? She makes life fun, doesn't she? She makes, you don't have to, like I was, some people feel sorry because they think I have a sense of humor. They don't, no, she can take care of herself. She can take care of herself. I've been sending out a meme. I didn't send it to you, AJ, I should have. It's of a squirrel. And the squirrel has its arms up like this. And the squirrel says, "Thank you, Lord, because as the days get crazier, the nuts become easier to find." You like that, doctor? Good. Okay. Discouragement. As you can probably tell, because I'm a student, I have a large degree of melancholy in me. I'm also a bit of a phlegmatic. I can take things easy. And preaching, I become sanguine. And so I find that I have to fight from time to time discouragement. And my cure has been to read large portions of the Word of God. Because, as I've told you before, God does not, I don't think you've heard this, these have, they probably can quote it. God does not motivate us with explanations. Psalm 13 in two verses, four times he uses the word why. In two verses, not only does he use four whys, but five questions. There's not a single statement of faith in it. It's all doubt, questions, confusion. And God didn't even answer our Lord's question, why? God does not motivate us with explanations. He motivates us with promises. You go to Habakkuk, what is it? Chapter 1, verse 4, Dan, where God says to Habakkuk, if I explain to you what I am doing, you wouldn't understand it. If he explained to us what he was doing, we'd say, wait a second, I'm not sure that's the best way to do things. He doesn't bother explaining himself to us. He only says, I give you my word. Everything's going to turn out okay. Trust me. Discouragement is a very profound problem. And you and I, as we see the world becoming increasingly, we won't be as thankful as the squirrel was that the nuts are easier to find. We're going to be discouraged because the nuts are all around us. And there are going to be times where we're going to say, am I out of step or are they out of step? And we're going to, you know, we're going to look at science, we're going to look at society and everything, and we're going to say, am I doing the right thing? And of course, we can always go to Blaise Pascal's wager that it's better to bet your life there is a God, because even if you're wrong, you'll turn out okay. But if you bet your life there isn't a God and you die and there is, then you're in serious trouble. But forgetting the wager of Pascal and the increasingly malevolency of atheism today, you will be, there's a tendency for us to get discouraged in saying, am I on the losing end of this thing? What is it? Why am I suffering like this? Am I making a needless sacrifice and so forth? The only cure for that is to reacquaint yourself with the promises of God and let God work through his word to encourage you. And Nehemiah knows that discouragement is a real problem for Christians. And we saw in your notes on page 27 that Nehemiah is having to take constructive steps to solve the discouragement that is happening among the people. And so we saw that he meets with the people directly. Boy, I'll tell you, a television screen cannot replace a person-to-person contact. Listen, I've listened to tapes, I've watched videos, and all of that is nice in radio, and you learn a lot, but it doesn't have the touch of one-on-one. There's just something about that one-on-one, being in the presence of other people of like faith. And what I find interesting, I saw a sociologist the other day saying that depression and suicide are increasing among young girls because they're becoming isolated because of their phones. And they don't have the social interaction anymore. And so this has become a problem. Oh, Ruth Ann, I went off and forgot the object lesson you gave me to show to these people. Should I save it for next week, that little card?
Oh, yes. Show it next week. Well, you can tell them about it if you want to.
Now I got two women telling me two different things, and I am halting between two opinions now.
That means you're on your own.
That means I'm condemned. Whether I do or not, I'm condemned. Reminds me of the story about the wife that bought two ties for her husband for Christmas. And he decided to try to please her. He went upstairs and put on one of the ties and came back downstairs. And she started to cry and said, "What's the matter? Don't you like the other tie?" Can't win.
Compromise.
What would you say?
Compromise.
Compromise? Yeah, I need two heads or two necks, one for each tie. Notice the rallying cry and on Jeremiah addresses everyone with three rallying cries. He meets with them, verse 14a, and talks to them, and he gives them, "Don't be afraid, remember the greatness of the Lord, and fight for what you hold dear." So he tells them negative, what not to do, positive, what to do, mentally, remember the Lord, and that gives them this energy to go out and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. 2G, notice the people respond to Nehemiah's initiative because God intervenes. Now, I have there in brackets, you see the word providentially. The providence of God. Now, George Washington never referred to God. He never referred to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he did refer to providence. Providence is God's hidden hand. He works, and you look at things, and it just seems to work out naturally. You say, "Lord, I got a problem," and then all of a sudden, someone comes in from somewhere, and things move and happen, and all of a sudden, it's done. And your tenant, and you know what Satan does at that point when God works providentially? He comes to you and whispers in your ear, "You didn't need to pray. It would have happened anyway." Beware of Satan whispering that to you. But providence is his hidden hand where he doesn't, a miracle is his direct intervention. Providence is how he works through circumstances using normal laws and so forth. And that is how he does things. So we never once in the book of Nehemiah see God acting directly. There are no miracles in Nehemiah. But what we do see is God's hidden hand. So you watch for that and see where God does things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he's sovereign and he controls things. Sometimes he does it a miracle, a direct intervention. Sometimes he uses natural causes that he has brought about to answer his prayer. That's what we have here. 1H. Seeing the blessings of God in frustrating the enemy's plans leads the people to return to rebuilding the wall. When our enemies saw that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the work on the wall, each of his work. So when they were able to figure out that God had frustrated their plans, there's no sign of any direct miracle here, but through providence, through natural causes, they saw, they know that we know, and God has frustrated their plans, they can get to work. Okay, 2H, Nehemiah divides the people into working halves. This is going to add to the discouragement, but it's going to be helpful. Half of them are going to work, and half of them are going to guard. Nehemiah divides his servants. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. What does this do to your workforce, David? What does this do to your workforce? Cuts it in half. Does that mean the wall is going to be, the progress is going to be slowed up?
Not necessarily.
Half the workforce is not at...
well, if you got yards there, they may be solving some problems.
I'm sorry?
Yards can prevent somebody tearing it down or disrupting that.
Yeah. Yeah. They're going to go forward. Maybe not at the same pace, but the wall is going to go forward. Okay. 2I. Nehemiah and others stand behind the workers holding weapons, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. So they're supervising. And then we see in 17b, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So you see this thing, it's diluting the workforce. And in this regard, Satan may be somewhat succeeding. Progress is still being made, but it's not made at the pace that they were going. But that happens, that happens. As long as progress is made, that's all that counts. So Nehemiah takes two measures, one practical and one spiritual. Look at the practical section in 18b and verse 20. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Now that's your early warning detection system. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. And we are separated on the wall far from one another. And the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. So he's going to take this trumpet and he's going to go wherever there's a problem. They're going to blow the trumpet and everybody goes there to work on it, to defend the work. The wall is, if I remember correctly, the wall is only 2 miles long. But they're separated from one another. Far enough that they're out of each other's sight. There's buildings in between and, you know, could be several hundred yards between, so they would have a trumpet. Okay, and notice, that's the practical, but notice the spiritual. Nehemiah exhorts the people to trust in God's protection. Our God will fight for us. So he uses they're prepared to fight, but they must remember that God is at work. Now in Psalm 20, you do not trust, some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses, but our trust is in the living God. Now, we're glad we have a military, but we must never think that America's freedom depends on the military. Now, God may use the military, but if our reliance is in chariots and horses instead of the living God, we've made an idol out of our chariots and horses. Now, God may use the chariots and horses. He may use the army. But our trust is not in the army or navy or Air Force or Coast Guard or Merchant Marines or whatever. Don't. Our trust is in the Lord. And so, look at 4H. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. That's a long day's work, isn't it? That's how they used to work on the farm, isn't it? Yeah. That's how they used to work on the farm. Yeah. 3G, Nehemiah takes two more practical measures to ensure the people's security. What are they? Well, he says in verse 22, I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may guard for us by day and may labor by night. So he wants to keep everyone close. Don't go home. Don't go outside of the city. Stay inside the city. We may need you to help us fight. And then we also read in verse 26, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men on guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon and his right hand. A So they didn't change. They were constant. Now, what do you think is the effect? They're being threatened. They see God deliver them, but yet they're still, some of them are working on the wall, some are not. Some who are working have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Do you see where discouragement can come in? We always have to fight against discouragement, even when we have to make situations like that. But there's a second problem, and that's all of chapter 5. You see it in your notes in 2E. You have an internal problem. And I'm going to read the summary of this chapter, and then we'll get into the chapter next week. The summary of chapter 5. Now remember, I told you chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with problems that Nehemiah must face. In chapter 4, it's external. In chapter 4, at last part of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5, it's internal. And in chapter 6, it's external again. So this requires great flexibility. One of the key virtues of any leader is flexibility. That's why Eisenhower was so perfect for the job in World War II. A summary of chapter 5. A serious threat to unity and success comes from within the group. Nehemiah must face not only the enemy from without, but sadly, he must confront sin among God's people. Here, Nehemiah faces the selfishness and greed of those who are financially oppressing the poor, who suffer from the famine and economic crisis while working to rebuild the wall. Isn't that interesting? While these men are working on the wall to protect them, these financial people are only concerned about making money out of the situation. They have learned what one Democratic leader said the other day, you take advantage of a crisis, and that's what they're doing. Human heart has not changed. Okay? Nehemiah records three complaints to reveal the exact nature of the problem that threatens the morale of the workers. The situation angers Nehemiah, verse 6. But before addressing the problem, he wisely ponders carefully how to avoid a merely personal rant, winning the argument but losing the soul, and how to handle the situation constructively, verse 7a. He then publicly confronts them by rebuking their actions, verses 7 through 9, and exhorts them to restore to the poor what is theirs, verses 10b through 11, appealing to their common bond, they call one another brother, and their devotion to the word of God. He further uses his personal example as a model and motivation. The people comply, verses 12 and 13. Having raised the issue of personal example, Nehemiah relates his practice of self-denial, hard work, and generosity, verses 14 through 18, without the odious virtue signaling of the self-righteous. Nehemiah then prays for God to recognize what he has done. Spiritual leaders need courage. It takes more courage to say no to a friend and supporter than to say no to an enemy. It is easy to say no when supported by others, but difficult to say no when you are standing alone. A leader must never compromise his core values, even to help a friend, provided, of course, that his core values are biblical virtues. Spiritual leaders need to control their anger, whether hot, explosive outbursts or cold, lingering bitterness. Anger itself is not a sin. Even our Lord was, on occasion, angry. There may well be something morally deficient in a leader that never gets angry. But he must have his anger always under control so that he is angry at sin, and not so much at people. Uncontrolled anger does not work the righteousness of God. He must be angry at the right time, express it in the right way and to the right extent, direct it at the right object and for the right reason. Otherwise, it is sin. It's kind of complicated, doesn't it? Does everyone have this page 29? Okay. Well, just listen. I'll finish, and next week we'll get 29, 30, 31, 32 out to you. How's that? Because I was wondering why everyone was just looking at me. I thought, my first thought was because, gee, I know why they're looking. But I guess not. Okay. Okay. Well, what'd you say, Doc? I heard a mumble from the peanut gallery. What did you? Nothing? Yeah.
You have good instincts.
Pardon me?
You have good instincts.
I've got good instincts? You can smell them from there? Spiritual leaders need wisdom. Leadership requires skill that is sharpened with proper foresight, forethought. Although it is not mentioned here, prayer is crucial when asking God for wisdom. Spiritual leaders need to know the power of personal example. A clear conscience keeps one from justly being charged with hypocrisy. Rules for thee, but not for me. Sound familiar? Yeah. Spiritual leaders need to know how to make an appeal. To be firm, but winsome in manner, constructive in purpose, proposing a win-win based on biblical values and principles, and with meekness. Spiritual leaders are concerned about the spiritual health of those they lead. Spiritual leaders are shepherd leaders for the flock of God, caring for his people. They are not CEOs of a corporation who see only the bottom line. There is a bottom line below the bottom line in spiritual work. Sin in the unregenerate heart of the believer can destroy any work done for God and his people. We imperil our spiritual work when we focus merely on the external. Spiritual leaders must constantly recognize their accountability to God and constantly seek his approval above everything else. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So I'll tell you what, we'll stop right there. And next week, Ruth Ann, pages 29, 30, 31, get all of chapter 5 for them, okay? I'm sorry, you didn't have that. I thought everybody had that page. Well, there you go. That's what happens when I do things. Now, I've done the entire outline, but I do it, I revise it. What was it you said? Revise us again.
Reviving.
And revising again. That's me. I'm always trying to sharpen it. So, I'm page 90 or something for the Nehemiah outline, but I'll refine it and get it to you. And we can read again what chapter 5 is going to be. But there is discouragement. And believe me, I'll tell you something from my own heart. The pressures of the world from outside are discouraging enough, but nothing is more discouraging to a spiritual leader's heart than the behavior of some of his flock. I can assure you that. I have been in a church, and Ruth Ann and I have talked about this, that we thought had not just the spiritual maturity, but the emotional maturity of middle school, where who's cool and who isn't. Evelyn, have you been there? You know how they are. who's cool and who isn't. I took a church, and one deacon said to me, "You know, one half of the church won't speak to the other half." I thought, now, we just moved here. For the sake of my kids, I can't leave. But I can tell you how this is going to turn out. It's not going to be pretty. And it wasn't. Nothing can just wear a pastor out quicker, or a deacon or an elder quicker, than to see carnality in a church. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 5. So okay, I tell you what. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm, before I let you go, Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 could very well have been one psalm because of the repetition of a refrain. I mentioned this before years ago, but look what he does. He's talking about Psalm 42. Look at verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now drop down to verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now in Psalm 43, look at verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What is the psalmist doing here? Do you see what he's doing? What? Did you say something then? He is grabbing himself, so to speak, by the lapels of his coat, and he's giving himself a good talking to. See that? You see that in those verses? He asks him a question, "Why are you doing this? Why are you..." And then he kicks himself saying, "Hope in God, hope in God." And that's what we have to do. We have to watch our self-talk. And sometimes it's good to ask ourselves the question, "What in the world am I doing? Why am I acting this way?" And you just have to give yourself a good lecture. Do you do that to yourself sometimes? You have to. You have to. And here's your precedent for it. There's a great story about Martin Luther, who got extremely discouraged. When you've got everybody looking for you so they can kill you, I think that makes you discouraged, don't you? And he went ahead and finally married a nun, as you, Katrina von Bora. And Luther got into one of his deep melancholy moods, and he was moping around the house. So his wife, Kitty, he called her my rib, term of affection, not because she was ribbing him, but because she's his Eve. She came downstairs dressed entirely in black. And Luther said, "What's the problem? Somebody die?" "Oh, God died. And that's why I'm in mourning." Obviously, Luther, that's what you believe. God is dead, and so we're in mourning. Well, he took that as a rebuke. And rightly so. Sometimes our wives or our spouse have to give us that lecture. Quit moping for yourself. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. And sometimes we just have to do it to ourselves. We have to grab ourselves by the lapels and say, "Now straighten up And that's what the psalmist is doing here. And he does it not once, not twice, but three times. What do you think that kind of rare repetition means? That
he's a slow learner.
Our emotions are unruly. And it takes a great deal of energy to control our emotions when they get out of shape. And he has to do that three times. So don't be discouraged if you have to do it to yourself more than three times in a day. Why are you cast down? Why are you so discouraged? Hope in God. I will yet praise him. Better days are coming. By the way, did you notice he doesn't give an answer to why he's cast down? How does he motivate himself looking at that passage? He motivates himself with what? Huh? And what does hope? What does the word hope imply? A promise, future. There's no answer to why am I discouraged, doesn't he? He concentrates not on the explanation, but on the promise. God doesn't motivate us with explanations. You're going to ask him why a lot of times, and he ain't going to give you an answer. He's going to say, trust me. I promise it'll work out okay. Do you trust me? Hope thou in God. Father in heaven, help us not to get discouraged. But when we do, because we're human, help us to remember your promises, your great and precious and exceedingly gracious promises, that we may be able to hope in you and trust you and honor you even in the midst of discouraging circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.